Well, greetings, welcome to The Dividing Line. All I see is a big red screen, so I'm not sure if I'm on or not, but that's okay. Hey, there we go. Nice pixelated thing of me moving really slowly and looking really weird. Didn't test that part out. Hey, we're going to start off anyways with story time with Grandpa Jimmy again. That was really popular last time, but I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time, no, it still looks bad, reading Gnostic Gospels. Thank you, Travis. Story time with Grandpa Jimmy. There it is. I was quick. I only put that up about 5 minutes ago, so that worked. There you go. That looks good. A bunch of people asked me what I was reading when I read the Protevangelium of James, which is really the story of Mary, but Protevangelium of James. This is the Jesus Seminar version. You may recall, well, you probably don't recall, actually, but long ago, they sort of had their heyday. They put out the scholar's version of the Bible, well, of the Gospels. And this is the scholar's Bible. And Ronald F. Hawk is the author. It's a fairly idiomatic translation, so it's not filled with these and thous. It flows fairly well. And it's a Greek-English interlinear, so you have Greek on one side, English on the other. Lots of notes. It's fairly, it's scholarly work, and hence worthy of having, but it only has those two works. And so today we are going to read the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. And instead of 25 chapters, it's only 19 chapters, but they're a little bit longer chapters. So it's about the same length. They're about the same, probably half an hour, a little bit more reading. And once again, this is to be differentiated from the Arabic Infancy Gospel, which is where the Quran got the stuff about Jesus speaking from the cradle. This, I know, at least, I'm actually, I've invited the wife out for dinner and a movie tomorrow night. We're gonna go see Young Messiah. And I sort of have to, because the promo that I saw had Jesus opening his hands and these birds fly out. Well, that's first story in here. First story in the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. And the Jesus of this gospel is just despicable. That's the only way to put it, is despicable. Now, a bunch of people after the last program sent me a bunch of links about how this guy was converted while making this movie, and they've tried to be extremely respectful, and they've taken all the Gnosticism out. Okay, I hope so. I'll try to keep an open mind. But, for me, the real question is, why make this in the first place? Because there's so little information that's actually given to us that we know is true. And isn't it fairly obvious that it's the Spirit's intention to keep it that way? Why do we keep saying he should have told us more? I feel like there's a sense of arrogance, but who am I, right? A lot of you don't like me anyways. So let's, for those of you riding bikes, running on treadmills, oh, wait a minute, I'm not supposed to say anything personal. I'm sorry. It seems we have a number of people on Twitter that are the producers of this program. Or the directors or something. I didn't know. I had a guy yesterday. I shouldn't be talking about personal stuff. It's sort of like they're paying me to be their instructor, and I've been sloughing off. And I didn't know that we had people like that out there that actually could control the content of the program. So sorry. Anyways, but if you happen to be one of those people who is working out at the moment, you will get to read the entire Infancy Gospel of Thomas the same way I read most things, and that is by listening. And, it's a personal thing. Well, you know what? I don't have to care. I forgot. I don't care about those people who think they control the program. Some of the fondest memories I have from my youth was when the family would turn out the lights, and we'd all cuddle up together and listen to the radio. Those, remember The Shadow? Oh, yeah, yeah. Those are still classic. And we've lost that. I'm sorry, but I think an hour spent listening to classic old-time radio where you're actually using your imagination, worth 10,000 hours in a first-person shooter game. 10,000 hours in a first-person shooter game. Really do. Because you used your mind. You listened. You created the vision through what you were hearing in your mind. I think listening is a really important thing. So, time to do some listening. This one's weirder than the Protevangelium of James. Probably same time period, but clearly less biblical content or impact. I guess we put it that way. All right, here we go. I, Thomas the Israelite, am reporting to you, all my non-Jewish brothers and sisters, to make known the extraordinary childhood deeds of our Lord Jesus Christ, what he did after his birth in my region. This is how it all started. When this boy, Jesus, was 5 years old, he was playing at the ford of a rushing stream. He was collecting the flowing collecting the flowing water into ponds and made the water instantly pure. He did this with a single command. He then made soft clay and shaped it into 12 sparrows. He did this on the Sabbath day, and many other boys were playing with him. See, we could have music. Dun, 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 something like that, you know, the Sabbath day thing, you know. But when a Jew saw what Jesus was doing while playing on the Sabbath day, he immediately went off and told Joseph, Jesus' father, "See here, your boy is at the ford and has taken mud and fashioned birds with it, and so has violated the Sabbath." So Joseph went there, and as soon as he spotted him, he shouted, "What are you doing? Or why are you doing what's not permitted on the Sabbath?" But Jesus simply clapped his hands and shouted to the sparrows, "Be off, fly away, and remember me, you who are now alive." And the sparrows took off and flew away noisily. The Jews watched with amazement, then left the scene to report their leaders what they had seen Jesus doing. I take a brief break from the story to point out that that story ends up in the Quran as well. The son of Annas the scholar, standing there with Jesus, took a willow branch and drained the water Jesus had collected. Jesus, however, saw what had happened and became angry, saying to him, "You irreverent fool, what harm did the ponds of water do to you? From this moment, you too will dry up like a tree, and you'll never produce leaves or root or bear fruit." In an instant, the boy had completely withered away. Then Jesus departed and left for the house of Joseph. The parents of the boy who had withered away picked him up and were carrying him out, sad because he was so young. And they came to Joseph and accused him, "It's your fault, your boy did all this." Later he was going through the village again when a boy ran by and bumped him on the shoulder. Jesus got angry and said to him, "You won't continue your journey." And all of a sudden he fell down and died. Some people saw what had happened and said, "Where has this boy come from? Everything he says happens instantly." The parents of the dead boy came to Joseph and blamed him, saying, "Because you have such a boy, you can't live with us in our village. Or else teach him to bless and not curse. He's killing our children." I think I would have said a little bit more than that, personally. So Joseph summoned his child and admonished him in private, saying, "Why are you doing all this? These people are suffering, and so they hate and harass us." Jesus said, "I know that the words I spoke are not my words. Still, I'll keep quiet for your sake, but those people must take their punishment." There and then, his accusers became blind. Those who saw this became very fearful and at a loss. All they could say was, "Every word he says, whether good or bad, has become a deed, a miracle even." When Joseph saw that Jesus had done such a thing, he got angry and grabbed his ear and pulled very hard. The boy became infuriated with him and replied, "It's one thing for you to seek and not find. It's quite another for you to act this unwisely. Don't you know that I don't really belong to you? I almost feel like saying this next line. Don't make me upset. Anyway, I don't know about you, but I'm not reading this story to my granddaughter, that's for sure. This, yeah, it is. A teacher by the name of Zacchaeus was listening to everything Jesus was saying to Joseph and was astonished, saying to himself, he is just a child and saying this? And so he summoned Joseph and said to him, you have a bright child and he has a good mind. That's the first thing I'd say. Sorry, a little commentary here. Hand him over to me so he can learn his letters. I'll teach him everything he needs to know so as not to be unruly. Joseph replied, no one is able to rule this child except God alone. Don't consider him to be a small cross, brother. When Jesus heard Joseph saying this, he laughed and said to Zacchaeus, believe me, teacher, what my father told you is true. I am the Lord of these people, and I'm present with you and have been born among you and am with you. I know where you've come from and how many years you'll live. I swear to you, teacher, I existed when you were born. If you wish to be a perfect teacher, listen to me and I'll teach you a wisdom that no one else knows except for me and the one who sent me to you. It's you who happen to be my student, and I know how old you are and how long you have to live. When you see the cross that my father mentioned, then you'll believe that everything I've told you is true. The Jews were standing by and heard Jesus marveled and said, how strange and paradoxical. This child is barely 5 years old and yet he says such things. In fact, we've never heard anyone say the kind of things this child does. Jesus said to them in reply, are you really so amazed? Rather, consider what I've said to you. The truth is that I also know when you were born and your parents, and I announce this paradox to you. When the world was created, I existed along with the one who sent me to you. The Jews, once they heard that the child was speaking like this, became angry, but were unable to say anything in reply. But the child skipped forward and said to them, I've made fun of you because I know that your tiny minds marvel at trifles. When, therefore, they thought that they were being comforted by the child's exhortation, the teacher said to Joseph, bring him to the classroom and I'll teach him the alphabet. Joseph took him by the hand and led him to the classroom. The teacher wrote the alphabet for him and began the instruction by repeating the letter Alpha many times. But the child clammed up and did not answer him for a long time. No wonder then that the teacher got angry and struck him on the head. The child took the blow calmly and replied to him, I'm teaching you rather than being taught by you. I already know the letters you're teaching me, and your condemnation is great. To you, these letters are like a bronze pitcher or a clashing cymbal, which can't produce glory or wisdom because it's all just noise. Nor does anyone understand the extent of my wisdom. When he got over being angry, he recited the letters from Alpha to Omega very quickly. Then he looked at the teacher and told him, since you don't know the real nature of the letter Alpha, how are you going to teach the letter Beta? You imposter, if you know, teach me first the letter Alpha, and then I'll trust you with the letter Beta. He began to quiz the teacher about the first letter, but he was unable to say anything. Then, while many were listening, he said to Zacchaeus, listen, teacher, and observe the arrangement of the first letter, how it has two straight lines or strokes proceeding to a point in the middle, gathered together, elevated, dancing, three-cornered, two-cornered, not antagonistic, of the same family, providing the alpha has lines of equal measure. After Zacchaeus, the teacher, had heard the child expressing such intricate allegories regarding the first letter, he despaired of defending his teaching. He spoke to those who were present, poor me, I'm utterly bewildered, wretch that I am. I've heaped shame upon myself because I took on this child. So take him away, I beg you, brother Joseph. I can't endure the severity of his look or his lucid speech. This child is no ordinary mortal. He can even tame fire. Perhaps he was born before the creation of the world. What sort of womb bore him? What sort of mother nourished him? I don't know. Poor me, friend, I've lost my mind. I've deceived myself. I who am wholly wretched, I strove to get a student and I've been found to have a teacher. Friends, I think of the shame because although I'm an old man, I've been defeated by a mere child. And so I can only despair and die on account of this child. Right now I can't look him in the face. When everybody says that I've been defeated by a small child, what can I say? And what can I report about the lines of the first letter which he told me about? I just don't know, friends, for I don't know its beginning or its end. Therefore, I ask you, Brother Joseph, take him back to your house. What great thing he is, God or angel, whatever else I might call him, I don't know. While the Jews were advising Zacchaeus, the child laughed loudly and said, Now let the infertile bear fruit, and the blind see, and the deaf in the understanding of their heart hear. I've come from above, so that I might save those who are below, and summon them to higher things, just as the one who sent me to you, commanded me. When the child stopped speaking, all those who had fallen under the curse were instantly saved, and from then on, no one dared to anger him or for fear of being cursed and maimed for life. A few days later, Jesus was playing on the roof of a house when one of the children playing with him fell off the roof and died. When the other children saw what had happened, they fled, leaving Jesus standing all by himself. The parents of the dead child came and accused Jesus, You troublemaker, you! You're the one who threw him down. Jesus responded, I didn't throw him down. He threw himself down. He just wasn't being careful and leaped down from the roof and died. Then, and I can just see Marvel using this, then Jesus himself leaped down from the roof and stood by the body of the child and shouted in a loud voice, Zeno, that was his name, get up and tell me, did I push you? He got up immediately and said, No, Lord, you didn't push me. You raised me up. Those who saw this were astonished, and the child's parents praised God for the miracle that had happened and worshipped Jesus. A few days later, a young man was splitting wood in the neighborhood when his axe slipped and cut off the bottom of his foot. He was dying from the loss of blood. The crowd rushed there in an uproar, and the boy Jesus ran up too. He forced his way through the crowd and grabbed hold of the young man's wounded foot. It was instantly healed. He said to the youth, Get up now, split your wood, and remember me. The crowd saw what had happened and worshipped the child, saying, Truly the Spirit of God dwells in this child. When he was 6 years old, so all that's just, that was just when he was five. Wow. When he was 6 years old, his mother sent him to draw water and bring it back to the house, but he lost his grip on the pitcher in the jostling of the crowd, and it fell and broke. So Jesus spread out the cloak he was wearing and filled it with water and carried it back to his mother. His mother, once she saw the miracle that had occurred, kissed him, but she kept to herself the mysteries that she had seen him do. Again, during the sowing season, the child went out with his father to sow their field with grain. While his father was sowing, the child Jesus sowed one measure of grain. When he had harvested and threshed it, it yielded 100 measures. Then he summoned all the poor in the village to the threshing floor and gave them grain. Joseph carried back what was left of the grain. Jesus was 8 years old when he did this miracle. Now, Jesus' father was a carpenter, making plows and yokes at that time. He received an order from a rich man to make a bed for him. When one board of what is called the crossbeam turned out shorter than the other, and Joseph didn't know what to do, the child Jesus said to his father Joseph, Put the two boards down and line them up at one end. Joseph did as the child told him. Jesus stood at the other end and grabbed hold of the shorter board and, by stretching it, made it the same length as the other. I thought this would be your favorite story. Wouldn't that be cool? You know, because you're the one who always says, measure twice, cut once.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. I've been cutting all day long and still it doesn't fit.
Okay. All right. His father Joseph looked on and marveled, and he hugged and kissed the child, saying, How fortunate I am that God has given this child to me. Yes. The kid that bumps off all of his playmates, they bump him in the shoulder, and how fortunate I am because he can make, you know, that's sort of like making one leg longer than the other. You know, I made him even. That's great. Wonderful. We're getting toward the end, believe it or not. This is chapter 14 out of 19. We're doing good. When Joseph saw the child's aptitude and his great intelligence for his age, he again resolved that Jesus should not remain illiterate. So he took him and handed him over to another teacher. Then the teacher said to Joseph, First I'll teach him Greek, then Hebrew. This teacher, of course, knew of the child's previous experience of the teacher and was afraid of him. Still, he wrote out the alphabet and instructed him for quite a while, though Jesus was unresponsive. Then Jesus spoke, If you're really a teacher, and if you know the letters well, tell me the meaning of the letter Alpha, and I'll tell you the meaning of Beta. The teacher became exasperated and hit him on the head. I predict bad things. I'm not even sure this would be a G-rated story. So the teacher became exasperated and hit him on the head. Jesus got angry and cursed him, and the teacher immediately lost consciousness and fell face down the ground. The child returned to Joseph's house, but Joseph was upset and gave this instruction to his mother: don't let him go outside, because those who annoy him end up dead. Yeah, that's that. Now, that would be an interesting quote, you know, if you'd like to demonstrate the relevance of these works. This would be Infancy Thomas 14:5. Infancy Thomas 14:5. Don't let him go outside, because those who annoy him end up dead. There you go. That'll... after some time, another teacher, a close friend of Joseph, said to him, "Send the child to my schoolroom. Perhaps with some flattery, I can teach him his letters." Joseph replied, "If you can muster the courage, brother, take him with you." So he took him along with much fear and trepidation, but the child was happy to go. Jesus drove boldly into the classroom and found a book lying on the desk. He took the book, but did not read the letters in it. Rather, he opened his mouth and spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit and taught the law to those standing there. A large crowd gathered and stood listening to him, and they marveled at the maturity of his teaching and his readiness of speech, a mere child able to say such things. When Joseph heard about this, he feared the worst and ran to the schoolroom, imagining that this teacher was having trouble with Jesus. But the teacher said to Joseph, "Brother, please know that I accepted this child as a student, but already he's full of grace and wisdom, so I'm asking you, brother, to take him back home." When the child heard this, he immediately smiled at him and said, "Because you have spoken and testified rightly, that other teacher who was struck down will be healed." And right away, he was. Joseph took his child and went home. Joseph sent his son James to tie up some wood and carry it back to the house, and the child Jesus followed. While James was gathering the firewood, a viper bit his hand. And as he lay sprawled out on the ground dying, Jesus came and blew on the bite. Immediately the pain stopped, the animal burst apart, and James got better on the spot. After this incident, an infant in Joseph's neighborhood became sick and died, and his mother grieved terribly. Jesus heard the loud wailing and the uproar that was going on and quickly ran there. When he found the child dead, he touched its chest and said, "I say to you, infant, don't die but live and be with your mother." Immediately the infant looked up and laughed. Jesus then said to the woman, "Take it, give it your breast, and remember me." The crowd of onlookers marveled at this. Truly this child was a god or a heavenly messenger of God. Whatever he says instantly happens. But Jesus left and went on playing with the other children. A year later, while a building was under construction, a man fell from the top of it and died. There was quite a commotion, so Jesus got up and went there. When he saw the man lying dead, he took his hand and said, "I say to you, sir, get up and go back to work." And he immediately got up and worshipped him. The crowd saw this and marveled. "This child's from heaven. He must be, because he has saved many souls from death, and he can go on saving all his life." Last chapter. When he was 12 years old, his parents went to Jerusalem as usual for the Passover festival, along with their fellow travelers. After Passover, they began their journey home, but while on their way, the child Jesus went back to Jerusalem. His parents, of course, assumed that he was in a traveling party. After they had traveled one day, they began to look for him among their relatives. When they did not find him, they were worried and returned again to the city to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple area, sitting among the teachers, listening to the law and asking them questions. All eyes were on him, and everyone was astounded that he, a mere child, could interrogate the elders and teachers of the people and explain the main points of law and the parables of the prophets. His mother Mary came up and said to him, "Child, why have you done this to us? Don't you see? We've been worried sick, looking for you." "Why are you looking for me?" Jesus said to them. "Don't you know I have to be in my Father's house?" Then the scholars and the Pharisees said, "Are you the mother of this child?" She said, "I am." They said to her, "You more than any woman are to be congratulated, for God has blessed the fruit of your womb, for we've never seen nor heard such glory and such virtue and wisdom." Jesus got up and went with his mother and was obedient to his parents. His mother took careful note of all that happened, and Jesus continued to excel in learning and gain respect. To him be glory forever and ever. And that, obviously, the last chapter is taken directly from the canonical story of Jesus in the temple at 12 years of age, and obviously it is included there to try to give some semblance of credibility and weight to the story that was told before him. And obviously, in the time period, starting in the middle of the second century or so, as Christianity became widely known amongst many people, there were many people who were untaught. There were many people who did not have access to the scriptures. And especially once you had situations where you had the rise of nominalism, people who are Christian in name only, when you have the conversion of entire cities, when you have eventually the conversion of the Roman Empire under Theodosius in the late 4th century, that's not how conversion takes place. And you can have an army walk under someone who's sprinkling water on them. That just means they're going to get rust spots on their helmets. I mean, that's all that does. It doesn't create Christians. And so the history of the church is filled with people trying to get answers to questions that I personally believe truly regenerate believers don't even bother to ask. They won't ask because they are content with the Word of God. They're content with what God has revealed. And they're not going to pry into things that God has not revealed. And so some might ask, well, how did these become so popular? And they did become popular. Well, you know, you look at the medieval period when there was a great decline in literacy, and the vast majority of people in the medieval period didn't know the difference between what was in canonical scripture and what was in popular stories, because popular stories were far easier to tell and remember than to actually make reference to a written text. And so in the early church, these types of stories, by their popularity, were far easier to communicate than, say, well, the text of 2 Corinthians or something like that. And so people who wanted to have an easy way to remember things, that was the way to go, and that's how it worked. That's how it functioned. And obviously there was a major discernment issue with many people. That's not overly shocking, overly surprising. It was a difficult transitionary period after the apostles, in the sense that the church is now facing all sorts of questions and controversies, having to answer, you know, pagan critics, and it was a period of the apologists, and it reminds me a little bit of the fact that the early Anabaptists were really not able to develop a in-depth systematic theology because they just wouldn't live for very long. And the same way, during this period of time, you had people who would be thrust in the position of having to defend the Christian faith that didn't even have an entire New Testament canon. And very often they would have brought with them traditions and understandings from Greek philosophy and whatever their background was that really weren't all that compatible with a sound biblical position, but it's all they had. And these types of stories would flourish during periods like that. And so I guess what we probably need to do sometime in the future is read the Gospel of Thomas. It's only 114 verses. It probably won't even take as long as it took to read that. And then there are a few others we'll probably get to. Most, as you can see, most of them are pretty short. They're not long. I just like exposing people to these things because I think one of the main reasons that stuff like this ends up having power over people, that, you know, the Bart Ehrman folks trained folks in the local community colleges throw this stuff out at our young people, and since they've never heard of it before, they have no way of interacting with it. And always the question is, why didn't they tell me that about that at my church? You know, it's not overly edifying stuff, but there's a lot of stuff in church history that isn't overly edifying. But being ignorant of it is dangerous. It's just downright dangerous. So there is the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. Hope you enjoyed that that exciting section. Now, I was I will not tell you, Uncle Jim, will this be the last audiobook you produce, or we get more Gnostic Gospels? How many are you planning to read? Well, Bobby. Well, Timmy. It's Tim. Well, Timmy. I don't know. There are a lot of them out there. But we'll just have to see. Because, you know, we don't want to do too much advertising for the heretics. If you understand what I mean. Did you just read the Infancy Gospel of Chuck Norris?
In the YouTube chat, there is a number of different names being offered up as to the possibility of who you were really reading about.
Oh, okay.
Infancy of Donald.
I'm having to listen to you through the wall because I didn't put my earpiece in, yes. But I heard you.
Yes. Infancy of Donald.
Infancy of Donald?
Infancy of...
Donald Duck, I'm sure.
John
We would
Cena,
never do politics on the program.
Various and sundry yes. people, so... It's people's imaginations are already running wild.
Yes,
with the imaginative
yes, I'm sure they are.
Book.
I'm sure they are. Yeah, we'll see. I have, you know, here is. This is back from when we were doing the family tomb of Jesus stuff. Here is the Gospel of Mary of Magdala. Jesus and the First Woman Apostle. It's Karen King's odd thing here. And some of these start getting... The Gnostics weren't the most moral people, so they start getting a little weird. But you've got the Gospel of the Ebionites and the Gospel of Judas and the Apocryphal Acts of the Apostles. And I'm just looking at just what I've got sitting right here, right next to me. So there's all sorts of stuff like that, and I have a 3-volume set in the other room from Nag Hammadi of all that stuff in the original languages and translations and critical editions and the whole nine yards. So we'll see. The point is, we've now read 2 of the 3 most famous, and I started a little WordPress blog over the weekend, a little personal one. And I used, this one should have gone on the Alpha and Omega one, but I did a short little test article about the Protoevangelium of James and made some observations about it there. And if you follow me on Twitter or Facebook, you might want to get that URL. It's really easy to remember. It's Chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D, Chesed, which is the beautiful Hebrew term for loving kindness, covenant faithfulness, mercy, grace, all those things are wrapped up in Chesed. Chesed 297, 297 is the number of times the root appears in the Hebrew Old Testament. .wordpress.com, I think. And anyway, so I'm going to throw some personal stuff on that. Just assuming that eventually we're all going to get bounced off of that stuff, out of social media anyhow. And I don't think it's going to matter who gets elected as to when that's going to happen. It's just the way it is. But I made some comments there. Anyway, I need to press on here because there is more that we need to do. And I forgot to fire up desktop presenter here. My apologies for that. The reason that I make that comment is that I wish to send to you, QuickTime Player. I was directed to this video this morning, and I wanted to play, I don't know, I may play the whole thing, What? Oh, I may play the whole thing. But especially this first part, I want to play. And, you know, I haven't seen old Tim for a while. When was our last debate? It was about, in public, it was about 2000, wasn't it? Yeah, I think it was around 2000. And so it's been about 16 years. And old Tim's got snow on the roof there. Really, really does. Tim Staples, Catholic Answers. And they get a call about justification by faith. And I want to play at least, he's going to give five verses. Let's just listen to the whole thing. How about we just listen to the whole thing? Yeah, let's give you a sense. Nothing new here. And that's the whole point. It's the, you know, on one level, that's understandable. The issues are still the same, though I'm not sure the issues are still the same with the current Pope. But the issues are pretty much, you know, the same. But at the same time, as I will provide criticism of Tim Staples' verses and his explanation of them, there just isn't any advancement in recognizing what the other side has to say. When you listen to the other side, I mean, if you listen to what I say about Islam today and compare it with 2006, you will see movement. I understand Islam better now, which allows me to express my objections with greater clarity. You just don't see that amongst the most popular, and Tim Staples is an extremely popular Roman Catholic apologist. You just don't see it. So anyway, someone in channel is going, was Tim Staples the guy on Jeopardy? You didn't see that, did you?
Yeah, yeah.
Did you?
Yeah, that was Jerry Mattix.
Oh yeah, it was Jerry Mattix. I know. That was, I don't know, it was just weird. That was just, I DVR'd it and played it and just sort of sat there going, I don't know, I didn't see that coming. You know, walking into the Catholic Answers offices so long ago in San Diego, standing between Patrick Madrid and Jerry Mattix's desks, talking to them there, I just never saw the Jeopardy thing coming. I didn't, but anyway, let's listen to this call and to the answers, and then we'll go back over it.
My grandmother, who's not Catholic, went this weekend to my father-in-law's Sunday school class.
Yes.
And he's Baptist, and he taught on justification by faith alone. And so my grandmother was upset by that, and the fact that she was taught that, no, her works don't matter.
Right.
And I can think of verses where Jesus commands us to do things as evidence that our works do matter.
Yes.
But I didn't know how to articulate that to
sure.
her. And encourage
what,
her.
Get a pen handy.
Okay.
And a seatbelt if you're driving. Yeah, this is, you've called the right guest on this, Mary.
Yeah.
And by the way, Tim's not joking. A pen and piece of paper would be a great idea.
Yeah. Okay, I have it.
All right, Mary, I'm just going to give you about five text that I think will be helpful because they helped me many years ago. Number one, Mary, is you want to bring out James chapter 2, verse 24, and put it just as James says it. We see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And ask him the question, what would the Bible have to say to get you to believe that it's more than just faith?
Exactly. We're going to hit those other four.
Okay, we'll get the other four after the break. But James 2:24, we see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone.
How? Mary in Houston
yes.
was there. Mary, you still there?
You still there, Mary?
Mary in Houston?
I am, yeah.
Okay, right. Great. So your Baptist father-in-law was
yes.
teaching justification by faith alone, and Tim
right.
Was cranking through five biblical passages that
yes.
totally contradict. The first one was James chapter 2.
2 verse 24. Yep. But and I want to warn you, Mary, that the response will be, well, James is not actually talking about works justifying, but works proving that someone already is justified. But what you do when you say that is, no, you just said that. That's not what James says. Mm-hmm. James says, we see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So in some sense, you have to say our justification our works are included in the process of justification. So that's number one. Number two, you want to show, not just in James, but in books like Galatians and Romans, which are the ones that Luther classically used, you know, Romans 3:28, a man is justified by faith apart from the works of law. They love to use that text and some from Galatians, like Galatians 2:16 as well. So what you do, now, those were not the ones I wanted to give you. Here's the ones I want to give you. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. All right, notice this. St. Paul says, God will reward each man according to his works. To him who continues in good works, his reward shall be glory, incorruption, and eternal life. So notice, eternal life is a reward for good works. Now, of course, those works have to be done in Jesus, through Jesus, but we must do them. That's number two. Number three, you go to Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, where St. Paul says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Now, sows, meaning, you know, you, like the farmer who goes out and sows seed. This is something you have to do, right? To him who continues to sow to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap death. But for him who continues to sow to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not, therefore, grow weary in well-doing, for we shall reap if we faint not. Now, that's verse 9. So you want to do Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9. And you say, well, how can Paul be any more plain that we have to continue to do good works and our reward will be eternal life? Number 4, you want to go to Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. And I include 36 because in verse 36, our Lord is talking about the final judgment. And then in verse 37, he says, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And then finally, you want Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. And this is the scene of the final judgment, where Jesus separates the sheep and the goats. I'm not going to read through the whole thing, but the bottom line is what you read in that story of the final judgment is the only difference between the sheep and the goats is what they did and did not do. They all call Jesus Lord, but the difference is what they did and did not do. Those are five examples. I could give you 25, but that should get you started. And I would also encourage you to get a hold of Jimmy Akin's new book called...
Okay, so there you have the five verses from Tim Staples. Now, we, of course, discussed the issue of justification on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. What was that, 99-ish, somewhere around 1999? I think we were on twice. I think we may have been on twice, both times that we did those debates in...
Yeah, because one of them was just before the first debate.
Yeah.
And that would have been 97, July 97.
Yeah, it was a while ago. It was a while ago. So we've gone over these things many times before. And at least with James 2, he at least said, well, they're going to say this, but just repeat what James said. Showing no serious desire to interact with what we actually have in James chapter 2. And so what I want to do is give you James chapter 2. We'll actually blow it up a little bit like we normally do, so it's a little bit more readable. And I'd like to walk through James chapter 2 as an illustration of what you get from Rome and what you should get if you're honestly desiring to know what it is that is said in James chapter 2. Because basically, Mr. Staples was saying, well, you know, this is just what James said. Well, why'd you go to verse 24? Anyone who knows that text knows that the specific section that is most relevant is verses 14 through 24. And I think it's because, now, you know, Tim's an interesting fellow, but Tim is pretty invested in his conversion, and I just don't know if he hears what anybody says to him, to be honest with you. I don't know if he does. The last time we debated was in 2010 here on this program. We did the Purgatory debate, which I think was pretty obvious as to what the outcome of that was. It's impossible to defend that doctrine, that belief, I think, in any meaningful fashion. But what about James chapter 2? Is it something to fear? Well, the usefulness of James chapter 2 for a polemicist like Tim Staples is, to accurately understand it requires time and the reading of the text. And as long as you can throw it out in a debate when you know the other person does not even have enough time to read the text, let alone deal with it, then it's extremely useful. But truth is found to be precious to those who will not be satisfied with the crumbs of paltry speech making. Sadly, in our day, there are people who think that you should always come up with an answer that will have the greatest utility. The utilitarians. And I don't believe that. I believe that the Spirit of God creates in the heart of a true believer a desire to know what the Word of God says. And so I am absolutely 1,000 times convinced, 1,000% convinced, I'm sorry, that James chapter 2 is inspired by the very same Holy Spirit that inspired Romans 3 and Ephesians 2. Luther was wrong to call James an epistle of straw. Luther never seemed to come to understand the actual message of James, at least at this point, possibly because of his own background, his own experience of justification. I don't know. But if we use meaningful standards of exegesis and look at everything that James has to say, what he has to say is extremely important. Now, I believe that James 2, 14 through 24 is the negative portion of the positive statement found here in chapter 1. So let's read this. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he says. Now, notice the terminology that James uses in this positive command segment. Hearing and doing. So it's passive on the part of the person. You hear the command, and you do. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. My sheep, what? Hear my voice. Now, if you keep that in mind, when we go down to James chapter 2, you will note something about the terminology that is used consistently through this section. Note it begins, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Now, let's just stop right there and consider what is it that James is saying. I'm absolutely convinced that James and Paul were in 100% agreement. It is very common for anti-Paul type people to attack him and say that he and James were at odds with one another, and here's evidence of it. Shallow as can be. The Apostle Paul repeatedly spoke of the appropriateness of good works. He said that even in the section on our being saved by grace alone, in Ephesians chapter 2, we are saved by grace, what? Unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So there is no contradiction as long as you allow James to speak for James, and very rarely is that actually allowed. What is he actually saying? What use is it? What benefit, my brethren, if faith to say a certain one has? And notice the verb here, lego, which most of us back in the day, we learned our parsing, our initial parsing of verbs with lego. You remember that, right? That's right. So here's to speak, not to hear, but this is something that's being said. And what is being said? A claim is being made. I have faith. So the question is being asked, what good is it? What's the benefit of the spoken claim? I have faith. And yet there is no erga. There are no works. So what kind of a faith is this? It is a spoken faith. It is a claimed faith. But it is a faith that has no evidence in action, no evidence in behavior, no evidence in life. It exists only in the spoken realm. And right here, that little word right there, it is the article he. Me dunatai he pistis sose auton. Now, the King James, New King James, New Revised Standard simply say, can faith save him? None of them render this term right here, the article before faith. Now, again, I've said this many times before, but I'll repeat it again. There is almost nothing in the Greek language that is less parallel to English than the article. We call it the word the, or if it's an indefinite a or an, but the article in Greek and the article in English, not the same thing. And rare is the student of the Greek language that ever really begins to grasp the range of expression and the ability of the article to color and to texture what's being said. Many translations, such as the New American Standard, say, can that faith save him? I have a quotation. And by the way, if you would like to read my comments today and in much deeper form. Chapter 20 of my book, The God Who Justifies, beginning on page 329, is called James Attacks Empty Faith. And it is a fairly lengthy chapter. It is, 24 pages, approximately 26 pages in length. And a lengthy discussion of James chapter 2 that goes significantly deeper into the language than Tim Staples did, or that I think Tim Staples ever has, to be perfectly honest with you. And I have a citation here. Let me pull it out real quick. From Dan Wallace. And here's what Dan says about the article in 2:14. And you're saying, well, he quoted 2:24. I know, but 2:14 is the head passage. It's the head verse. And it defines what faith is being attacked by James. If you jump to 24, you'll never understand what he's saying. Or you'll misrepresent what he's saying, which is why they go there. The faith that is being discussed is defined in verse 24, and we need to know what kind of faith it is. Daniel Wallace lists this as an example of the anaphoric use of the article. Anaphoric means to point back to something else. So can that faith, the deedless faith, the faith that exists solely in the spoken word, can that faith save? And by using may dunatai, the expected response is no. If you use an u form, the expected response is positive. May form is negative. Daniel Wallace commented on this passage after rendering it this kind of faith. Quote, the author introduces his topic, faith without works. He then follows the question asking where this kind of faith is able to save. The use of the article both points back to a certain kind of faith as defined by the author and is used to particularize an abstract noun. Against the vast bulk of commentators, Hodges argues that the article is not anaphoric, since otherwise the articular pistis in the following verses would also have to refer back to such a workless faith. He translates the text simply as faith cannot save him, can it? Although it may be true that the article with pistis in 17, 18, 20, 22, and 26 is anaphoric, the antecedent needs to be examined in its own immediate context. In particular, the author examines two kinds of faith in 2:14 through 26, defining a non-working faith as a non-saving faith and a productive faith as one that saves. Both James and Paul would agree, I believe, with the statement, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. End quote. And I might just note in passing that that citation comes from the Westminster Longer Catechism? I think it was the Westminster Longer Catechism is where you have that terminology being utilized that Dan Wallace agrees with there. So the point is this. Verse 14 defines for us the faith that we're talking about here. And it is a faith that has no works, a faith that has no evidence of its existence. It is just simply claimed. You simply have the vocal cords are vibrating. It hangs out there in the air. And that's it. That's it. No one can say, well, there's evidence of my faith is real because here's what I've done. So he then illustrates this. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. Now, please notice. And one of you does what? Says to them, mere speech, words, no actions, but words. And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? There's aphilos again. That was the same term that was used up here. So notice in right there, verse 14. So what use is that? So what's being said is, words that have no corresponding reality are empty words. They have no meaning. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And so, even so, faith, if it has no works, so in other words, what faith are we talking about? This is why this again proves that our interpretation, the anaphoric use of the article in verse 14, was correct. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. It is alone. It is unnatural. Remember back in chapter 1? It's unnatural for a person to hear the word of God but not do it. It is unnatural to look in a mirror and see what kind of a person you are and then walk away and forget who you are. These are unnatural states. Faith is an active thing. Faith in the living God, and of course, if we take the whole biblical understanding of faith, this is where the balance comes, and this is where you have a lot of problems, a lot of people, is you don't have a whole biblical doctrine of faith. It's the gift of God given to his elect people. It's a part of the work of regeneration. It's part of the new creature. It is natural for the regenerate heart to believe and to repent because it's been raised to spiritual life. And so saving faith, the faith that is the gift of God, saving faith is going to be intimately connected with everything else that God does in salvation, which includes the practical outworking of salvation, the making of a new creature. Someone who believes in Christ is obedient to Christ. Not in perfection. We have to take a full biblical understanding. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have to look at everything that's said. But true saving faith, what did Paul say? God ordained that we should walk in the realm of good deeds. It's the natural outcome of the change in the heart. It's not what brings it about. And it's not what sustains it, and it doesn't come through sacraments, and it doesn't come through indulgences, and all the rest of the silliness of Rome. But many people, when they throw out the silliness of Rome, throw out the rest of what the Bible says about the work of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer, too. A said faith is dead because it's alone. And saving faith is never alone, because saving faith is the work of the Spirit of God. And the purpose of the Spirit of God in bringing the elect to salvation is to conform them to the image of Christ. So again, the biblical key to being balanced in this area is recognizing salvation is of God. And God has a purpose in the salvation of his people. And so as long as you remain theocentric rather than anthropocentric, Rome is as anthropocentric as the sacramental system absolutely demands anthropocentrism. It's focused upon the actions of man. God creates this system of valves and levers and stuff called the sacramental system, but you've got to work it. So you got to get that grace. Bible knows nothing of that. Nothing of that. The Bible knows of a sovereign grace and a sovereign God who is accomplishing the salvation of a particular people to his own glory. And so, a said faith that is isolated from everything else the Spirit of God does in the life of the elect person is dead. It's not a real saving faith. But, verse 18, someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. That's verse 18 If you've ever tried to diagram verse 18, sentence diagramming is something you do in second year Greek normally. And verse 18, I've told the story many times before. My dad told me the story long ago of how the Greek professor at Moody Bible Institute in the early 1950s was Kenneth Wiest. And his Greek classes were known for being pretty tough. And there were two tracks at Moody at the time. There was the pastoral track and the missionary track. And you had to take Greek for the pastoral track, but you didn't have to take Greek for the missionary track. And the statement, the idea around Moody was that Kenneth Wiest was responsible for sending more people to the missions field than anyone else. And verse 18 would send a lot of people to the mission field to try to figure out the syntaxing and the diagramming. There are a lot of possibilities. And New American Standard does fine. But I want you to see one particular word. Dyxon. Right here it's dyxon moi because of the enclitic afterwards. But dyxon. Here it is. Dyxo right here. To show. Show me. Demonstrate. It's the what is Missouri the show me state? So this is where James gets Missourian. Show me. Don't what?
The 20th century version would be where's the beef?
Okay. All right. show me. Where's the beef? Yeah. Show me the consistency between your spoken words and your actions. Show me. That's what verse 18 is about. And I argue, I don't have time to go into it today, but I give you some background material in the chapter. This is a demonstration amongst persons. Show me. Demonstrate here in this life. Don't just simply say, oh, but my faith is in my heart. And God knows, so I'm just going to, you know. No. Demonstrate it here in this world, in the same realm in which the words are being heard. Let's have the proof. Let's have the demonstration. Okay? So, show me. You say you, someone may well say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith. Apart from works, I will show you my faith by my works. Obviously, you can't make the demonstration without the corresponding works because of the context in which the demonstration must be made. I can't look into your heart. God can, I can't. Why is this important? Because of the realm in which the demonstration of Abraham's faith was made is going to be the illustration that causes people to trip up. Because they don't start back at verse 14. I can't tell you how many times standing outside the Mormon temple or the Easter pageant in Mesa, we would have conversations with Mormons and the conversation would start at verse 20. You can't start at verse 20. You are in the middle of an already predefined stream of thought. The terms have already been defined. We already know what kind of faith we're talking about. We already know we're talking about a said faith versus a faith that can provide evidence by its existence, by what's done. Now we have the idea of demonstrating in the same realm in which the claim is being made, the reality of the faith. All of this, we're only at verse 18. We haven't even gotten to verse 20 yet. And if you ignore the context like that, you can read anything you want into the end. Are you being fair to James? Of course you're not. You're not really concerned about what James was actually communicating. Verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So, the demons recognize fundamental, foundational, theological truth. but it has no impact upon them. Knowing theological truths, vitally important. The very reason the demons will try to get you to not believe that God is one is because it's vitally important you know that God is one. But mere theological truths are not enough. Indispensable, vital, important, constantly under attack, must be defended, but not enough. You do well to believe that God is one. But even the demons believe that, and they are not thereby saved by that. But are you willing to recognize, verse 20, you foolish fellow, it's literally, remember we've talked about kenosis in Philippians 2 before? Well, here's kene, empty, you empty man, you foolish fellow. Are you willing to know that, hey pistis, it's still got the article, chorus tone ergon, is that not the exact faith of verse 14, a faith without works, is, and then we have a variant. Arge means useless, vain. The other variant, let's see if the instant highlights bring it up here. Yeah, I love that. Isn't that great? You can just put the little... I know you young millennials are going, hey, it must be an old man. Everything says great. Yes, I do think it's great. I still, you know, this is what I grew up with, you know. And without my glasses on, this just looks like smudges on the page. But, you know, it's like, oh, look down to there. And then, you know, and it's just poof right there. Yeah, I think it's pretty cool. We live in a great day. The variant, as you can see. Well, actually, there are three variants. Do you see the three variants? You've got arge, and you have nekra, and you have kene. So you have dead, and that's the Byzantine reading. And you have kene, which is what we had... In verse 17? No, it was Necra. It was above, though, wasn't it? Well, anyways, I thought it was above. And then you have the text is found in BC. You know, there's a lot of evidence. Now, the earliest papyri reading, interestingly enough, is Kene. Necra has a pretty decent basis to it as well. The point is, it's dead, it's empty, it's useless. You could put all three variants in there. It really would not materially change the meaning of the text at all. The point is that, Kene was right up there in 220. The empty man, see, it's right there, anthropekene. So maybe some people would argue that's the best reading because it's poetic. That is the reading of P74, but almost nothing else. So that's why it probably didn't get accepted, is because it has very little manuscript evidence, though it has the earliest copy of James we have in P74. That's the only problem with doing it that way, is I can't roll down to... I'd have to open up the thing to get it. But anyway, the point is this. Unless you are an empty, foolish man, you will recognize that a merely said faith is unnatural. It's empty. It's dead. It has no reason. And it's not something we should want to be embracing ourselves. But of course, sola fide does not say that you are saved by an empty, dead faith. And that's why, folks... For the historical doctrine of sola fide to be truly embraced and defended in a balanced biblical way, it can't be done in a balanced biblical fashion by an Arminian. Can't. Now, don't run off and not hear what I just said. There is many an Arminian who believes in sola fide and sola gratia. But when you get down to this level of examination, the only way to be consistent is to recognize that the faith we're talking about is the gift of God by the Holy Spirit given to the elect specifically to fulfill God's purpose in the salvation of those people. It has to remain God-centered, or the balance will be lost. The balance will be lost. So, then we're given an illustration, and I'm looking at the time here, and I want to get done by 3:30 our time. Then we're given an illustration. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, immediately, we look at the use of the Dikaiao family here, and this is where people go, see, James and Paul, different, they're on different planets here. They're using justified, and they're contradicting. Here's James, and he's saying, no, Paul's wrong in Romans 3. He's wrong in Galatians 2. Is that what James is talking about here? Because he's just said, is he saying that Abraham had merely a said faith? No. He's using Abraham as an example of someone who has a living faith. A faith that's not just said, but it has action. And so what's the justification before? Remember, if the show me was in the level of where the words are spoken, here in this life, just justification has to be in the same context. We're not talking about justification that God proclaims on the basis of faith here. And that becomes plain by the example he uses and his citation of Genesis 15. What do I mean by that? Well, before whom was Abraham justified when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Well, everybody goes, well, there wasn't anybody else there. It was before God. Don't forget about Isaac. And do you and I know about that story? Thousands of years later, do we know about that story? Is that not one of the most amazing stories of the union between faith and the result of faith, demonstrating that it's a living faith? Would have been real easy for Abraham to say, I believe in Yahweh, but he demonstrated it. Isn't that what verse 18 says? Show me, demonstrate. You see that faith was working with his works. That's a term there that might give some Reformed folks hives, but it's in the New Testament. In fact, synergisms in the New Testament, monergism isn't. And that means absolutely positively nothing as to the propriety of the use of those two terms. If you think, oh yeah, well, if synergism's in the New Testament, you know, there's synergai right there, and monergai isn't, then synergism must be true. That's really muddled thinking, because we're not talking about what we're talking about when we talk about monergism and synergism. We're talking about something completely different here. Other word, it's elsewhere used in 2 Corinthians, 6, I think, 6:1. Anyways, you see that faith was working together with, synergistically, his works. And as a result of the works, his faith was perfected. Perfected. This is the term right here, to perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God and was reckoned him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So you have the very same text that Paul quotes. And he argues in Romans, this is when Abraham was justified. And he even makes the argument in chapter 4. Was he justified in the state of circumcision or uncircumcision? While uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all. who likewise will be justified by faith. Is James even addressing that? Is he addressing the point of justification, method of justification? No. He is discussing, however, that Abraham had true faith, and it was able to demonstrate its existence, and therefore was justified. Abraham was justified in his claim to have faith, not justified before God. That happened in Genesis 15:6, as James says in 2:23. That's why he quotes it. The fulfillment of that, of the scripture, its demonstration to the world comes years later in the offering of Isaac. Totally different issue than what Paul was addressing. Totally different issue than what Paul was addressing. So all of that then is the immediate context to the one verse out of James that Tim Staples referred the poor young lady to, who's now going to be trying to argue with her grandpa, and I hope her grandpa's ready. Lord bless him. James 2:24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And if you aren't ready to recognize that this is the only place where ouk ek pistaos mana, where pistaos mana, faith alone, that's the only place where that phrase appears in the New Testament. And it's not by faith alone. If you're not ready for that, then you're not ready to be taken on Roman Catholic apologists or Mormons or anybody else who has a works-based righteousness system. You need to know that it's there, and you need to know what came before it. And to be able with confidence to say, I agree. Why are you reading James 2:24 into a topic that neither James nor Paul would ever have allowed you to read into? That's not what they're talking about. You are assuming that the justified there is the same justified as the issue of law and works and everything else in Romans 3 and 4 and things like that. And that is not what the preceding 10 verses would lead you to conclude. Why are you doing that? Is that your tradition? And take them back and ask them if they've ever thought about what verse 14 is saying. Ask them if they've ever thought about what verse 18 is saying. If they've ever thought about the difference between a said faith and a demonstrable faith. The vast majority of them, they've just gone to this and said, well, you know, there it is. There it is. There's justification. Must be the same thing Paul's talking about. So Paul must have been wrong. That's not how you do exegesis. And the irony is, Roman Catholicism has always, Roman Catholicism, since the rise of what Roman Catholicism truly is today. So I would say after the Fourth Lateran Council. How's that? We'll use that as a relatively good historical marker. The Roman system post Fourth Lateran Council has exercised an acidic, destructive influence upon belief in the inspiration of the Bible. And after the Reformation, Jesuits especially were more than willing to basically say, well, you can't really know what the Bible originally said. They attacked the issue of textual criticism, made huge blunders in the process in regards to the Vulgate, which they have since abandoned. But they attacked the sufficiency of Scripture in textual criticism and in interpretation. You need to have Rome to interpret these things for you, blah, 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 without ever providing us with that inspired book of interpretation either. Now, in reality, they were sawing off the very limb they themselves were sitting on, when you think about it. But they didn't seem to mind to do that. They didn't seem to have a problem doing that. Now, the irony is, there is, as far as I can tell, there is no infallibly defined interpretation of James 2:24 from the Roman Catholic Church. You would think by how many times they repeat it that there would be, but there isn't. They are just simply, well, and by interpreting it the way that Tim Staples interpreted it. He's setting James at odds with Paul. Did you notice the text he used with Paul? Let's not talk about where Paul's talking about justification in Galatians 2. Let's go to where he's talking about how you live your life in Galatians 6 and overthrow what he said in Galatians 2. Yeah. Backwards. They don't do exegesis. They can't. You have an external source of authority that tells you what this book says. And so you just read the book in light of that. You don't have to worry about the exegesis part. Now, it's not saying that Roman Catholics don't do exegesis, because on some things, the Roman hierarchy actually teaches what the Bible teaches about something. So they can do exegesis there. But when it comes to other areas, they just don't have that freedom. They just don't have that freedom. And so, as I said, if you want deeper information on this, chapter 20, The God Who Justifies, you might want to grab that, and hopefully it will be of use to you. One last thing before we sign off on the program today. I've had a number of people pointing out to me, and I've known this for months. I've mentioned it in social media for months. But today, Dr. Albert Moeller, over at the Shepherd's Conference, his session was a absolutely shameless ripoff. He's gotten away with the Theology Matters thing all the time. And today he just made it very obvious that The Dividing Line is one of his favorite podcasts by naming his session at the Shepherd's Conference, The Dividing Line. Now, I've known about this since it was first announced, I don't know, last year sometime. Everybody that first came out, hey, look, he's ripping you off, you know. And you know what? Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. And so I am just very, very thankful that in this Genesis 3 world, where we are seeking to promote human flourishing, that Albert Moeller is using The Dividing Line and Theology Matters and everything else to help promote understanding from a Christian worldview perspective. So yes, I am very, very, very aware of all of that. I hope this has been useful to you. We, Lord willing, will be back with you next week. I had somebody saying, well, how come you didn't do the Ligonier thing? Wanted to do James chapter 2. What can I say? And read some Gnostic Gospels. We do what we do. We'll see if we can get around to that. There hasn't really been that much chatter about it, but we'll see. Anyways, thanks for watching. We'll see you next time. God bless.